welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. Now, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we are now coming to the very end of chapter 27. We have been dealing with the family of Abraham, the extended family of Abraham, and then his son, Isaac, and Rebecca, his wife, and then now their two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we find that their households are households that are not free from conflict, even though they are the ones who are bearing the promise of a Messiah. And so today we'll begin with what verse do you say, John, about...
Well, we'll start with 41, but in chapter 27. But let me review for just a moment what had gone on previously, where, if you recall, Jacob had deceived his father and had taken the blessing from his brother Esau. And, of course, when Esau found out about it, he's not at all happy. As a matter of fact, he's very unhappy, and he devised in his heart a way of getting back. And it's almost interesting that he does a little bit of deceptive work on his own, that is Esau. He pretends that everything is all right, but in his heart he intends to slay his brother because of what his brother had done in deceiving him into getting the blessing. And it's at that point then that we left off last time, but I'd like to at least comment on this whole idea of a deception, because it really began all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain, who pretended to be on good terms with his brother Abel. He found him in the field, but beyond that and before it, he had spoken gently to him, nicely, pretending that everything was all right between them, although he had this deep hatred in his heart, and that's the time at which he then, in the field, rose up and slew him. Now, we have somewhat the same sort of circumstance here, and I think it's perhaps interesting to note that the whole concept of the death of a Messiah certainly has to be brought into the discussion here, because Jacob is now the one who is bearing the promise. He's, in fact, if you will, in quotes, the seed. And now his brother, his hateful brother, wants to do him in, and the reason for that would be that he would rule in his place. It really is how all of us are by nature, that we, in a sense, wear disguises, put on and pretend to be something that we, in fact, are not at all. And there's a kind of hypocrisy, I think, deep in the hearts of every single human being, that we pretend what we are not. In our hearts there is this evil. Out of our hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, and all of that. It's all hidden there, but on the surface, externally, we pretend to be something other than that. The word hypocrisy does really mean to play a part or act, to pretend to be something that you are not.
So Jacob is going to be unaware that Esau is carrying this deception in his heart. He's going to mask that in such a way that Jacob is unaware of it. And the end result then is going to be, Esau waiting until his dad passes away, and then he's going to take vengeance.
And he'll rule. He'll be the ruler then. See if he can take the place of his brother, who obviously he would slay, and then he would rule. Well, it's somewhat the same with any one of us. If we can do away with our brother, we'll rule.
Okay, now, it doesn't work that way, though, for Esau. His
it doesn't quite work out, because he must have said this to someone, because Rebecca found out about it.
Uh-huh.
And she immediately would take pains to see to it that that did not happen, and she would send him away. She, of course, indicates also that she's very displeased with the daughters of Heth, the Canaanite people there, because if you recall earlier, I think we may have discussed this, but we may not, that Esau had taken some of the daughters of Heth, some Canaanites, to wife, and this displeased both Rebekah and Isaac. And now it looks as if there isn't going to be anyone for Jacob either, so she's got to find a way to get him out of this circumstance. And obviously she devises this plan whereby he would be sent to her brother Laban, and there perhaps find a wife.
Now, that's interesting. You're setting a scenario up that's going to carry us not only through today's podcast, but I'm sure through our next one as well, this concept of deception, because as Jacob is sent off to Laban, he winds up with an individual who's pretty good at deception himself.
He does the same thing. It happens also to Jacob, and that's why I mentioned what I did about all of us. You know, the word personality, per sonara, to sound through in the Latin. We play a part or act. We are one person inside, but we pretend to be something else. So it's sort of like what the Greek tragedy and comic masks, you know. We put on and pretend, but actually there's something else hidden in our hearts. Hatred covered by deceit, I think, is the way in which the writer of the Proverbs puts it. And there is that psalm, the wickedness is hid in his heart. And it's hid in the heart of all of us, really, while we pretend externally to be something else. And we even do this with God himself, not realizing that he sees through it all, this disguise, and knows what's hidden in our hearts and knows what all human beings are like.
Well, Jacob, as the deceiver, he's the one who deceives Isaac in order to get the blessing. Now he's about to be deceived by Esau, his brother, but mom intervenes and gets Jacob out of there.
His brother is deceiving him. I mean, he's pretending to be something that he is not at all. And, obviously, when Rebecca finds out about it,
and Rebecca uses as an excuse to help get Jacob out of the country is, I don't want to marry any of these local women.
Yeah. I don't know what was wrong with local women, but obviously it would somehow interfere with this whole plan. And the distinctiveness of the people of God. And they would take these pains. And that brings us really to the end of chapter 27 and to the beginning of chapter 28 when it all transpires as he has to leave home.
Okay. And off away from home he goes.
To Paddan Aram. Haran, it's I guess what we would refer to today as Syria. And as a matter of fact, even then it was referred to as Syria. And by the way, now that we're on the topic of that part of the country, I think the Syrophoenician woman was from that area, interestingly. Now, I don't know how she connects really with this story, but she was from there, and one of those people. And who knows whether or not they were not distantly related. But nevertheless, she's the one who comes to Jesus with a request about her daughter. I think it's Matthew 15. But now, this is, by the way, I guess what, between the rivers, Mesopotamia, that whole area. And Haran is north of where they lived at present, where Jacob lived at present. He would have quite a journey on his hands to get up there to live with his relatives. But obviously it would be safer for him to do that. And so before he goes, then, Jacob is told by his father Isaac that he's not to take a wife from among the Canaanite women. He makes that very clear. I assume that both Isaac and Rebecca had discussed this, and they both realized this would somehow pollute or maybe contaminate the genealogy, which they wanted nothing to do with, and it would be better for him to go up to the household of Bethuel, Rebekah's father, and to where Laban lived, her brother, and to take one of those daughters. And so at that point, Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him on his way. And Jacob leaves home with very little. As a matter of fact, later on he'll bemoan the fact that he left with only this staff that he had in his hand, but that he would return with two groups of people, really almost armies, because he divided them into two groups when his brother Esau was coming out toward him with 400 men. This will come later, but he had nothing, and he would come back with plenty, and so the promise that the Lord had given to him that he would be increased and that his descendants would increase from the north to the south to the east to the west, that they would multiply, and he would not only multiply his descendants, but that he would also bless him abundantly with material goods. And obviously that came true. Mm-hmm. But now he's on his way. And
before we hear any more about him, though, we get another couple of verses that talk about what Esau is up to.
And yes.
So as soon as Esau, when Jacob leaves, starts in 28:6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
Yeah, so we've got some interrelationships there, and I suppose that maybe this would ameliorate the situation with his mother and father. They aren't quite as bad as the Canaanite women. They're not total heathen, I suppose.
And well, it's interesting, though. They're from the family of Ishmael.
Yeah.
The one who Abraham sent away with Hagar.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, they're obviously they themselves, I suppose, had separated from other people, the Canaanite people, and had remained in that sense pure, would you say?
Well, it's interesting then, too, these people didn't separate or get very far away from one another. They knew one another as groups.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But evidently didn't intermarry and retained their identities, so mm-hmm. to speak. But now Jacob is on his way, and this very important event, which is referred to, I believe, also in the New Testament, occurs. He has nothing. He's alone. Night falls. And he's got to provide a pillow for himself. So he does what I guess we would call a very strange thing. He gathers stones together for a pillow and then lays down. And just an aside here, not a very important one, but I assume that at some point in the lives of these patriarchs, they warned their children about pillow fights.
Excuse me. I didn't see that coming.
This was an aside, as I said. Okay. It was not a real important aside, but I thought, you know, if you have a pillow fight, this could have very deleterious consequences.
Yeah, normally it's feathers that fly out of the yes. pillow, but now we're talking about chips of granite or something like that.
Yes.
That's an entirely different matter. Okay.
Well, anyway, he slept that night, and then this mysterious thing happened. He had this dream of a ladder, abridging heaven and earth, and angels ascending and descending on this ladder. At the top of it is about verse 12 or 13 there. The Lord himself stood, "I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and Isaac." And then he gives this blessing. And tells him that he's going to multiply, his seed would be expanded from west to east, from north to south, and that, of course, he would be with him. So it's a remarkable event that occurs here. So remarkable, as a matter of fact, that he makes reference to it later on, to Bethel. "I'm the God of Bethel," he says in chapter 31, when Jacob is about to return. And so it would remind him of the event and of the promises, because Jacob had been gone 20 years. He had to remember, I've been promised this land, and the Lord himself has promised me this land. Now, I've got to go back. But this incident in the New Testament, if you recall in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 51, where Nathanael comes, and when Jesus says, Nathanael asks Jesus, "How did you know me, an Israelite in whom there is no guile? How did you know me?" "Well, while you were under the fig tree, or before you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then Nathanael is very surprised. I don't know what that event means, this whole idea with the fig tree, but nevertheless, it explained something to Nathanael, who said, "You are the Son of God." And the King of Israel, really, the Prince of Israel. And then the Lord said, "Does this surprise you that I saw you under the fig tree?" What and if you should see heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of God? And I think it's a reference to this, the latter, the angels ascending and descending. He bridges heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are brought together almost as one in Christ. And so it's a very, very fascinating event here. And it's interesting, angels ascending and descending, I assume we could say they had been following him. And perhaps we could say that they were changing shifts. well, we'll call this a celestial escalator. That one crowd is going up, those that had been watching, it's the turn of the others, and it's their watch, and so they come down. And I suppose we could even say that our Lord himself, in some sense, came down by the back steps in his incarnation as a lowly child born of a virgin in circumstances that
when this dream takes place, the voice of God comes to Jacob and makes a whole series of promises and we're going to get to those promises on the other side of the break.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Jacob and his move to Paddan Aram to be with Laban, his uncle?
He was his scoundrel uncle.
Scoundrel uncle. Okay. But in the meantime, I want you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our discussions in Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions, and you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now in just a moment, we're going to get back to our topic at hand as we see what's happening next in the life of Jacob. Christ in Every Word, podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Today we're talking about Jacob and Jacob's leaving his home in order to go and spend time with his uncle Laban because he's in danger of his life. His brother Esau hates him to the extent where he's plotting the murder of his own brother. And so in order to get away, his mother Rebekah sends him to Laban's household.
Mm.
And that is a major move in the life of Jacob.
For 20 years he would be gone from his native land, from his family, and all the loved ones that he had held dear.
And he's having a dream in which he's seeing the heavenly escalator, as you referred to it in our first part, of the angels ascending and descending. Yes. And then there's promises given to him.
Well, I think maybe we ought to spend a moment. We haven't really heard a whole lot about angels, and it's interesting that we hear in the plural here now. We did discuss to some extent the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, and we mentioned that whenever divine characteristics are ascribed to the Malach Yahweh, that we should think of Christ as the one who is doing the interacting with human beings. But here there's more than one. They're ascending and descending. And I think they come a little bit more into play in the New Testament at the birth of Christ, for instance, as the heavens opened and we see the angels praising God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. But these angels, are they not all ministering spirits? I think this is Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now here is Jacob, one of those heirs, and they've been watching him. He, as a matter of fact, on his return later on, there will be an angel guard that he was made aware of. And he began to realize, I guess, again, because he was fearful of meeting his brother Esau, who had pledged to murder him. And he realizes then that God really had kept his promise. He was with him in his presence. The angels were there, and God himself was guarding him. So you can't really lose under those circumstances. Or there is a passage, too, that's an interesting passage on angels in Matthew. I think it's chapter 18, talking about the little ones. And it says, in heaven, the little ones, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. It's almost as if they're watching God and watching the little ones, and nothing happens unless he gives his nod. That's an interesting passage. Or he shall give his, Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The angels came and ministered to Christ in the New Testament after his temptation in Matthew 4.
When my children were small, there was something that I would joke around with my wife about, which has absolutely no scriptural substantiation whatsoever. But every once in a while, the little kids that kind of stare off into the distance as if they were looking at something, but there really wasn't anything there to look at. And I kept telling my wife, they can still see the angels. They're looking at the angels. We can't see them, but those little ones, they can see the angels.
You have experiences like that. I have also, and I've read about, and now I don't know how much stock to put in them. We do know it's true that they're there.
Yeah, it's true. The children can see them or not, no.
But in a certain sense, we do see them. That is, by the eyes of faith, we believe they're there. And we believe they're watching, and we trust that, in fact, when God says they're in charge and he'll give his angels charge, that, in fact, they are doing just that. And so we have that here. A couple of interesting statements, by the way, on this event, the angels ascending and descending, and, of course, the Lord himself at the top of that stairway. But Luther makes an interesting comment about the angels. If they look up, they see the incomprehensible majesty of God above. If they look down, now thinking about Jacob and the promise and the seed, if they look down, they see God and the divine nature subjected to demons and to every creature. Then he says, the union of the two natures of Christ. And so they sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. It's sort of an Old Testament picture of the unity of the persons in Christ.
Looking in both directions.
In both directions. Or one other one. God, who is above all and beyond all, is subjected to demons and to all creatures. The angels look upward and downward on this, where they see God above, and of course, then Jacob and the seed subjected here to demons and all creatures. And so they look upward and downward on that. Interesting statements by Luther. He sees a lot more in some of these things than any of us see. Mm-hmm. All right, so then we're on our way, on the trip. He awakens from that dream.
Well, what had God promised to him on the dream?
Yeah, well, he promised, of course, to be with him. He promised that he would expand the seed, that he would multiply him, and he, in fact, would realize that later on as he returns, how God, in fact, had kept that promise. And I wonder if that promise wasn't something that he kept in mind throughout those 20 years, knowing that he was going to return, and that this land on which he slept, that was promised also, that land on which he slept would be his country and his land, so he knew it belonged to him. He knew he had to return. It would comfort him, I think, during all those years of exile for him, while he had to wrestle with the thought, when will I ever be able to return, and when, in fact, will I ever be able, if ever, reconciled to my brother? And so all of that, I think, would find some hope for him in this promise which he had made. But then he awakens from the dream, he's frightened, it says. This is a guy, verses about 15 or 16, somewhere in there. He awakens, and he's very frightened about what had happened.
Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven."
Yeah, so he recognized the importance of the presence of God in this place. Awesome. Yahweh is the Hebrew word. It really doesn't mean, I think the King James translates it, fearful. Now, how to understand that, and your translation says awesome, which perhaps is a better translation. It gets that thought across. It's awe-inspiring, God's presence here. And so he takes the stones on which he had slept, he builds a tower of some sort, a pillar, and he anoints it, I suppose, with some sort of anointing oil, and he calls it Bethel, Beth El in the Hebrew, house of God. This is really none other than the house of God, he says. It will be somewhat of an important place later on in the history of Palestine. If you recall, some of the prophets, especially Elijah, would work out of Bethel for a while, and we have references to it later on. So it's not an unimportant place, and to some degree, I suppose, the history of it is present in the minds of the Israelites as they carried on from one of the patriarchs to another, from Jacob then on to his sons, and Judah would be the one who would be selected finally. They all recognize this as a very important place in the life of their father. And so then he anoints it, and of course, and he himself makes some promises to God at that point, that if the Lord would in fact bless him, and if the Lord would in fact permit him to return, so he knows what he has been told and promised. And then he says, I'll give him a tithe or a tenth of all that I possess. So he makes that promise, and here we have a promise of a tenth. We'd come across that before with Abraham, or if you recall, with Melchizedek in chapter 14, where they had given a tenth. And so here we have him, of course, repeating that same idea, that he would give the Lord a tenth.
Well, we've actually come to the end of chapter 28 at this point, and we're going to save chapter 29 for our next podcast, talk about what happens when Jacob finally gets to his uncle's place.
Yes.
But I'd just like to draw our attention to one closing thought for today. That is, you know, he says, when the Lord appears to him in the dream, the Lord says to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. A couple things I find interesting about that is that he says Abraham, your father, which is really his grandfather, and then mentions the God of Isaac. But also that later on, after Jacob has gone on to his reward, so to speak, there's always reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eventually, Jacob gets to be in that list himself.
Yeah, I think we had also mentioned the idea of the triune God here, or maybe not, but Abraham the father, Isaac the son, you know, to be offered up, and Jacob like the Holy Spirit praying for his little flock. In chapter 32, that'll happen, praying for his little flock.
Oh, before, when he's coming back. Okay, well, we'll save that point. Not that we would suggest that they were the Trinity
by
any means.
No, represent.
Just a series of things in three. Yeah. Well, we're glad that you were able to join us today for this podcast as we're going through the life of Jacob. And this is all the time that we've got. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, Dr. Seleska, as its director and its advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word. And we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ. So, until we have opportunity once again to be together, God's blessings be yours.